Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word once again. I pray, Lord, that you will help me to speak in a way that reaches all of us, Lord, and that you will speak to us, Lord, from your word and bless us through it and help us, Lord, to see your will and do as you please with us, Lord. We pray for your help in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So I'd like to ask you a question. If somebody was to ask you just an easy question, what is the gospel message? What is the gospel? A friend of mine was asked this question in a different way, I guess. He was a former student of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was in one of his classes. And one of his classmates, in a discussion with the teacher, asked this question, but in a doubtful way. What is the gospel anyway? Who knows what the gospel is? I guess that was the essence of his question. My friend got pretty upset, of course, and he said, well, if you don't really know for certain what the gospel is, what business do you have to making plans to serve the Lord if you're in a theological seminary and you don't know what the gospel is, if you're uncertain about the message of the gospel, what business do you have to be in a seminary and make future plans to serve the Lord? My opinion, this is just my opinion, is that a Bible teacher is only as good as his gospel. A Bible teacher is only as good as the gospel that he preaches. If you want to know what the gospel is, there's many ways to articulate it, of course. We have the doctrine of the substitution. We have the doctrine of redemption. There's many ways to explain the gospel of Christ, many illustrations. We get from Scripture, the book of Romans tells us in many ways what the gospel is. The gospel of John explains what the gospel is. And today we're going to begin a study with the letter to the epistle to the Galatians. And while Romans tells us what the gospel is, Galatians tells us what the gospel is not. The epistle to the Galatians tells us what the gospel is not. So we're going to take that approach. Let's go ahead and read our passage for this morning, Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And it reads like this. It says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of man or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So, many times when I'm explaining the gospel to someone, when I'm sharing the gospel to a non-believer, you get that objection where people tells you, well, you know, you have to, it's okay to believe in Christ, but you have to do something else to be saved. It can't be just that way. And I normally use an illustration to help bring this point home. Imagine, you probably heard this before, imagine that you save money on every paycheck for 20 years. You've been working hard and only you know how difficult it has been to save your money for 20 years, and you put it away, you hide it from your wife, and one day after 20 years, you pull out all this money from the bank and you go to the local jeweler and buy your wife a beautiful diamond ring. So you put in a nice black box, you set up a date with your wife, you sit across the table from her, and you wait right for the perfect moment to give her this ring. And as she's sitting right across from you, you pull out your box and you present this beautiful diamond ring to you. You know how much sacrifice it took from you to give her this ring. And then your wife does something really strange. She takes the ring, she says thank you, and then she reaches for her wallet and puts a $20 bill on the table and tells you, let me try to help you pay for this. Wouldn't you feel insulted by that? All your sacrifice, all your savings, you're trying to give a gift, and she's trying to pay you back for it with $20. By the way, this is not my story. I haven't. And don't wait 20 years for this to happen. You may be disappointed if you are. I'll get you something else. Don't try to pay me back. So anyway, this is just to highlight how the gospel of Christ is also a free gift. It is a gift of grace. God paid the most amazing price for this gift. He paid the life of his son. We heard illustrations this morning from the life of Isaac and Abraham, how he delivered his son for us. And for us to not accept this gift or to try to pay back what he did for us is an insult to God. Now, you wouldn't be shocked if you asked any religion or people out there who are not believers if, you know, you have to add something else to the grace of God or to your faith to be saved. You wouldn't be shocked to learn that they're trying to add other things to be saved. You know, they're trying to do good works or whatever, you name it. But what is truly shocking about this epistle and what we're about to learn is when we find people within the church who are trying to pay the Lord something extra for their salvation, who are trying to add to the gospel of grace any given work to be saved. And this is exactly what was going on in the church of Galatia. They were trying to add the works of the law to the gospel of Christ. They were trying to tell people that to be saved, it was okay to believe in Christ, but you also had to follow all the works of the law. So there were three problems. That was one of the problems, and we can see that documented on Galatians. Let's just look really quick at chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. It says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And in the same chapter, let's just skip to verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for it is written, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So this was one of the problems, or this was the main problem that Paul is trying to address. The Judaizers, Jews who were inside the church, were trying to convince believers that it was okay to believe in Christ, but they had to follow the law also in order to be saved. And another problem that they had is they argued that the apostle Paul wasn't really a true apostle. That was we derived that from inference as we read the epistle to the Galatians. And perhaps some of the things they would say is, why do we listen to Paul? How can he be one of the apostles if he was not one of the 12 that walked with the Lord Jesus Christ? His apostleship is really phony. He just caves and accommodates to whoever he is with. So that was one of the objections they brought up against him. And ultimately, they were arguing that the gospel that the apostle preached was wrong, that it was lacking, that it was missing the element of the law. So in this letter to the Galatians that we're about to start reading, Paul addresses these issues, and he addresses them with a great deal of urgency. There is something that cannot wait here. There is something here about the gospel that's being distorted that has to be addressed as an emergency. So with that, let us begin with chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to look through each one of these verses and follow through the message. And this is the reason that from the outset, Paul has to establish his authority as an apostle. So let's read verse 1. It says, Paul, and he says right away, an apostle. And then in the parenthetical note that follows verse 1, he explains the nature of his apostleship. It says, not sent from men, not through the agency of man. No one told Paul to become an apostle. There was no human who approached Paul and suggested that he should become an apostle. There was no group of men or agency in this sense that would lay the hands on the apostle Paul and pray for him to become an apostle. Paul was not an apostle sent from men or through the agency of men, it says, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is telling the Galatians, my apostleship comes through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And just as a small note here, it's always very interesting to see how Paul addresses Jesus Christ and God the Father. Notice that he only uses one preposition, through Jesus Christ. He could have said through Jesus Christ and through God the Father, but he uses one preposition for both, putting them in a very intimate relationship, in an even superiority. So for Paul, it's just easy to assume this, and it's just refreshing. We cannot hinge our doctrine of the triunity or the deity of Christ on nuances like this, but we see that for Paul, it is something that he normally assumes. And here he assumes that Jesus Christ and God the Father have equal authority to delegate him his apostleship. And ultimately, he invokes the resurrected Christ. He says, "Who from Jesus Christ who raised him from the dead." For Paul, prior to his conversion, Jesus was just a man. Jesus was just a man that was causing trouble in his religion. Jesus was just a man that he was persecuting. He was persecuting anyone who was a Christian. But in the road to Damascus, Paul had an experience with the resurrected Christ himself. He had a direct experience, and his conversion began from there, and also his apostleship was derived from a direct experience with Christ himself. So Paul reminds the Galatian believers that his authority to share the gospel, his authority to be an apostle, comes from God himself. And this is a warning to all the Galatians, to all of us, or to anybody who tries to discredit the apostle Paul as an apostle. If anyone refutes the apostleship of Paul, they are refuting God's own authority, because he is the one to set him up as an apostle. If you have any friends who try to argue that the apostle Paul was just not one of the apostles, or his writings are not really authoritative, here is your answer. So let's look at verse 2. Here we have the recipients of the church. It says, and to the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Very interesting to observe on verse 2 that when Paul addresses the Galatians, he is reminding them that there is people with him who are also thinking about them. He reminds them that there's brethren who are with him who are also involved in this ministry to them. And this tells us something that Paul is always trying to promote. This tells us that even though we are here in Louisville, there's other churches out there. There are other believers out there who are part of the greater body of Christ. And just like the people who were with Paul were invested in with the believers in Galatia, we ought to be invested with other people. Our brother George Pigeon just received a report of another church who received our help. And yesterday I met this man from Houston who came to a conference that I went to, and he was grateful that some of the churches in this area have helped with the relief efforts for his church. We are not isolated as a body of Christ, and we are not isolated as brethren assemblies either. Just because we only have contact with brethren assemblies, it doesn't mean that there's not other believers out there who are part of the greater body of Christ. And just like Paul reminds the believers in Galatia here that there's others with him that are mindful of them, we should also be mindful of other believers as well. The recipients of the letter are the churches, as we see in verse 2, the churches of Galatia. And I don't want to go into this because it's really not an important controversy or really too critical to the content of the letter, but there's two different theories. Some believe that the churches in Galatia were from a region of northern Asia Minor where the Gauls had settled. And the other theory says that this was addressed to the Roman province of Galatia, from where we get that began from the first missionary journey from Paul, where he inaugurated or helped inaugurate the churches in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So just for the sake of continuing, we're just going to assume that this second is true, that these were the churches that Paul inaugurated in his first ministry, the churches of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and other churches that may not be mentioned here that may have been part of the apostles' ministry. So in verse 3, Paul reminds the believers of the grace of God and the peace that they have. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a customary greeting from the Apostle Paul. I was looking through my Bible yesterday, and in every epistle of Paul, he says the same words. It is easy for me when I'm reading these words to gloss over them and say, okay, this is the customary greeting of the Apostle Paul, and not to really think about what it says. But there is something really important, and I think the reason why he repeats it so much is because it is something that we need to be reminded of. We are believers because of the grace of God, and grace and peace are intrinsic, unmovable benefits that we have derived from our salvation. We have grace before God, and we have the peace of God with us. These are not things that change. These are not things that waver. These are things that belong to us as Christians. And the source of the grace and peace that we have, as it says again there, it says from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he uses one preposition for both. So the source of our peace and our grace come from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, come from God himself. So that's why they are immovable. And it is a good idea to remember that we are always in a state of grace and peace before God. Sometimes we go through tribulations. We had some problems this week. I'm not going to tell you about those, but we go through doubts and different seasons in our life. It is always a good reminder that we are under the grace of God, and we always have the peace of God with us. These are immovable benefits. And then on verses 4 and 5, Paul begins from the outset explaining the gospel and its reasons. It says, speaking of Jesus Christ, he says on verse 4, who gave himself for our sins so that he may rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. So Paul first explains the gospel, and in a very simple phrase on verse 4, he says, who gave himself for our sins. This is the gospel. The death of Christ was a voluntary act of God. It was a substitutionary work. His death was for my sins, and the fact that Paul spells it out this way, it means also that it was an effective payment for my sins. He gave himself for our sins. He was an the death of Christ counted as an effective substitution. He took the penalty for us on my behalf. That is the gospel in essence. And then Paul gives three reasons why God did this. The first reason is to deliver, that he might rescue us from the present evil age. The second reason is because this was part of the will of God. It says, according to the will of our God and Father. And the third reason, it was for the glory of God, or for the glory of God the Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So following the gospel and the reasons why the gospel was given, there's some implications for us. And the first is obvious. Christ rescued us from this present evil age. It is very interesting that he doesn't say Christ rescued us from hell. He did rescue us from hell. But for Paul here, he says Christ rescued us from this present evil age, from the world that we live in, from the culture that is around us, from the practices and the ideas that are against God. Christ rescued us from this present evil age. Another implication is that he did this for the glory, for the will of God. So as believers, we also live for the will of God. As he has rescued us from this present evil age, we also live for the will of God, and we also live to glorify God the Father. That is the reason why Christ saved us on this side of creation. Of course, the reason why Christ saved us is also on the other side of creation, that we may enjoy heaven with him, that we may be delivered from hell. But on this side of creation, we were delivered so that we would be delivered from this present evil age, so that we may do the will of God, and so that we may bring glory to God. So there are three behaviors here. If you want to display what salvation is on this side of creation, we should be mindful of these behaviors. Especially for those who may not believe in heaven or hell, they should see something different in us. They should see that we are no longer under the clutches of this present evil age. They should see that there's something different in us, that we don't behave evil like the rest of the world, that we don't go with the flow of evil that the rest of the world has to give us, has to offer us. They have to see that we are governed by the will of God and not by our own will. We strive to do the will of God. We are not self-willed people. We are governed and directed by the will of God. And people has to be able to see that what we do it for the glory of God the Father, because this was the intention of the gospel of God for each one of us. So let's go and move on to verse 6, and here Paul begins to address the problem directly. One interesting note here is that there is no thanksgiving in the salutation that Paul has here. Normally there's a section of thanksgiving, but in this particular case, it's not that Paul is not thankful, I'm sure, but there is an urgency. There is something that has to be addressed immediately. So let's look at verse 6. It says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And let's read verse 7 too, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. So Paul is really shocked. If we take the view that these were the churches on his first missionary journey, Paul is really shocked that after this first missionary journey, these churches in Galatia had abandoned the gospel of Christ. And notice what he says, to abandon the gospel of Christ is the same as deserting God. This is just a notch below treason. To abandon the gospel of Christ is game over. You know, you are just deserting God altogether. If this is true, and these were the first churches that Paul worked with, one of the churches was the church in Antioch in Galatia. And the churches in Antioch is where the term Christian was first coined. So these first Christians were now deserting God for a different gospel. And Paul addresses in these verses something really important. He says that the requirement of the gospel, the requirement of the law added to faith or to the gospel, made their gospel a different gospel. Notice what it says at the end of verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ, it says, for a different gospel. You have left the grace of Christ, something that is free, something that it was a gift, for something different, it says. Not something that is the same. And then it says on verse 7, which is really not another. It is not another of the same kind. That is what Paul is saying here. Paul is using two different words here. The word different for a different gospel is the word heteros, from where we have a root word for many of the English words we use when something is completely different, right? A heterogeneous group is a group composed with different parts of people. And then the word another in verse 7, it means the word alas, which means another of the same kind. So let me try to illustrate what Paul is saying here, because I think it's important in the way we should deal with a different kind of gospel. So I don't like pets, and if you know me well enough, you probably know that I'm not fond to animals. If you like animals, don't be offended. I think that's a good thing for you. But say my kids convince me to buy them a pet, and they want a guinea pig. They are really excited. Saturday comes, and I drive them to the pet store. We get into the pet store, and we're looking for a guinea pig, but then right at the entrance, I see this beautiful iguana inside a terrarium. And a little secret that I'll tell you is that I do like iguanas, and I always wanted to have one. So I tell my kids, why don't we just get this iguana right here instead of the guinea pig? And my kids will tell me something like, no, this is a different animal. This is not an animal of the same kind. So arguing with them, I said, well, isn't it just another pet? My kids will answer and say, no, this is not another of the same kind. This is not another pet of the same kind that we want to buy. And that is what Paul is telling the Galatians here. This is a different gospel. And in verse 7, which is really not another of the same kind. This suggests that the Judaizers, these people who were trying to add the works of the law to the gospel, were suggesting that, you know, the gospel of Paul is great. This is just another of the same kind. This is just a minor alteration to the gospel. This is something that is in the Bible, by the way. The law is in the Bible, you know. It's part of what God's intention for us that we should learn anyway. This is part of God's will. And Paul is telling them, make no mistake. This is not another gospel of the same kind. This is a different gospel altogether. This is a different gospel in kind. The reason why these Judaizers were doing this is found on verse 7. It says, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. If you were to sit down, Paul, with these Judaizers in the same room, I imagine the conversation could go something like this. There were a lot of things that they were in agreement, right? You will ask Paul, well, Paul, do you believe that Christ is the Messiah? And he will say yes, and the Judaizers will also say yes. Do you believe that Christ resurrected from the dead? Well, yes, and the Judaizers will also answer yes. Do you believe that Christ is the Savior? And you could say, they will both say yes, of course. And then they may ask Paul, do you believe that you can have salvation by grace, just by trusting in Christ? And Paul, of course, would say yes, but the Judaizers would probably say, well, not so fast. You have to also keep the law of God. This minor modification made a great alteration, made the gospel completely different. And the intentions that the Judaizers were having, in verse 7, it tells us that they were just there to disturb them and to distort the gospel of Christ. It makes me think of those Jehovah's Witnesses who go knock on my door every other Saturday. And they haven't come for a while, but they used to come more often. And if you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness, you have the same kind of experience. They are not there to learn the gospel. They are not there to hear what you have to say about Christ. They are not there to agree with you. They are there to distort the gospel of Christ. They are there to tell you that you have to do something else than just believing in Jesus or in Jesus Christ to be saved. And if you notice, if you pay attention when you're speaking to them, there is a great deal of anxiety on them. There is no peace. That peace that we have in verse, the peace and grace that we have as believers from verse 3 is not in the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not in any cult that tries to add works to the grace of Christ. There's always anxiety because if you don't trust in the perfect work of Christ, you are trusting in something else that you know for sure you cannot do perfectly. You're trusting in something that you can't complete, that you cannot do to the standard that God requires. And that's always going to make you feel in doubt. So, how can we connect what Paul is teaching us here in verse 7 to us? After all, I don't think anybody here, I hope nobody here, believes that we have to follow the works of the law and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. So how can we connect it to us? You know, there are no greater works than the works of the law. Let me make that statement. If you think about the works of the law, they are detailed. They originated from God himself. They prescribe righteousness. And what Paul is saying here is that if Paul says that you cannot add the works of the law to your salvation, you cannot add any other work. Because even though we don't believe that you must add the works of the law for salvation, sometimes we are persuaded that we can add some other kinds of works to our salvation. If you cannot add the works of the law to salvation, you cannot add any other works. That means that my baptism, my repentance, my ability to surrender to the Lord, or even my Christian service cannot be added to the perfect word of Christ. Yes, these are consequences of our salvation. These are things that the Lord wants us to do, but they cannot be added for my salvation to the work of Christ. They cannot be added to the gospel to be saved. They cannot be presented as a requisite for salvation. In our day, I have heard this in many places. Some of these will tell you things like this. Well, you have to be saved. You have to believe and be baptized. To be saved, you have to believe and surrender to the Lord. To be saved, you have to believe and repent. Now, all of these ideas come from the Bible. Don't get me wrong. They come from some of them come from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. But if we don't take the effort to define what repentance means in the context here, that is the to acknowledge our sin and turn to Christ, if we don't take the effort to identify the biblical role of baptism or the doctrine of progressive revelation, whereby the Lord is making us more like Christ every day, if we don't take the effort to define things correctly, we can give the impression ourselves that we are adding a work to the gospel of Christ. We can give the impression that people has to do a reform in their lives before they can be saved. You know, I am afraid that what happened in the mind of the Judaizers in the days of Paul can happen to us today. What happens to me is when we grow in our understanding of the Bible and God begins to change our life through the work of the Holy Spirit, we start believing, it's very subtle, but we start believing that we deserve our salvation more now than when we first believed. We start thinking that all our pious acts, all our service to the Lord, all our repentance, all these are all good things, our baptism, that we truly deserve our salvation a little bit more than what we did when we received it just by the grace of God, when we were lost in our sin. We begin to believe this way, and what we start doing, unfortunately, instead of relying in full in the grace of Christ, day after day, we start relying on these things for our salvation. Now, these are, of course, evidences that we are saved. Don't get me wrong. There is place for good works after we are saved. But these are by no ways the means by which we were saved. And what we start doing, unfortunately, is also when we communicate the gospel to others, is that we expect the non-believer who is lost, who is bankrupt in their sin, to come to the Savior only if they can become as we are. If they can do all the things that we do, maybe then they will be saved. So we start adding requirements to the gospel. Louis Perry Schaeffer, you may have heard about from him before, the late Louis Perry Schaeffer. He was a former president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He has a good volume on the gospel of Christ. I think that's the name of his book. He used to explain to his students from a sermon that I heard how he anticipated to be saved, or the conversation that he would have once he got to heaven. So this is just quoting from what he would tell his students. Now, when I arrive at the pearly gates, this is what he would say, I want to be able to say that I have no trust, but trust in Jesus Christ. And when I arrive there and the angel comes out and says to me, Louis, in what are you trusting? He said, I will say, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And if the angel should say to me, now, Louis, wait a minute, weren't you a good Christian man? I want to be able to say, I do not trust in anything but what Jesus Christ has done for me. And then he might say to me, but Louis, weren't you a preacher? And didn't you preach faithfully for many years? I want to be able to say, I trust only in Jesus Christ. Now, Louis, you were even the president of a theological seminary. I want to be able, Dr. Schaeffer used to say at that point, I trust in Christ, in what he has done for me. And that is the attitude that Paul is trying to also, I believe, show us here, or show the Galatians here. We only trust in Christ. We only trust in the grace of Christ for our salvation. We're running out of time. We have 2 minutes left. Let's try to cover verses 8 through 10. It says on verse 8, how serious is to alter or to distort the gospel of Christ? How serious is this offense? Let's do it, verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And I have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Paul says the same thing twice. He is to be accursed. And on the first verse, on verse 8, he includes himself. He says, even if I, Paul, was to come back one day and tell you that there's a different way to be saved, that there's something that you have to add to the grace of Christ, let me be accursed. When we think of the word accursed, some really infamous or notorious names come to our mind. We think about Judas Iscariot. We think about Cain, who received the curse. Which one of you would like to be added to this list? But that is what Paul is saying here. If I preach a different gospel, let me be accursed. If an angel comes to you, let him be accursed. If I or, I'm sorry, George P. John or anybody here teaches you a different gospel, let that person be accursed. And I'm not trying to curse anyone here. But I'm just saying, if we do that, this is what Paul is telling us that should happen here. The gospel must be received by grace. That is what Paul has been saying over and over here. And the true gospel is not popular. Let's just finish with verse 10. But am I now seeking the favor of man or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The true gospel will sometimes make you unpleasing to people, but pleasing always to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, nobody wants to hear that there's only one way to be saved, that only Christ is the only way to be saved, that there's nothing you can add to your salvation or to the grace of God to be saved. We all want to include something else. And people get offended when they hear this kind of thing. My co-workers have been offended when I tell them that there's no other religion, that there's no religion that can save them, that they need to trust in Christ to be saved. But listen to what Paul says here. The question that he's asking himself here is the question that we should ask ourselves. Am I seeking the favor of man or of God? Or am I striving to please man? And Paul says, if I am striving to please man, I will not be a bondservant of Christ. If I try to tell men what they want to hear instead of the gospel of Christ, I could not consider myself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, being a bondservant of Jesus Christ was the highest calling that someone could have. You may have a good job. You may get a promotion one day. You may become vice president or president of your company. Your business may flourish, and you may start making a lot of money. You may be able to get some degrees and put some titles on some of those on your walls. And you should give thanks to God for each one of those things. But the greatest job title that we have as believers is that we are bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we can continue with that title is by pleasing God, even when we don't please men. And in this case, by preaching the gospel faithfully. We cannot alter the gospel message to appeal to any form of sanctimony. We must reject any gospel message that adds to the perfect work of Christ. And we must offer the gospel of Christ as a grace, as a gift of grace that has to just be received by faith. Salvation is received by faith through the grace of Christ alone. A Bible professor used to say, give people someone to believe in, not something to do. That's what we do when we preach the gospel of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word that brings us back, Lord, to our very roots, even the time, Lord, when I came to trust in Christ, how I was in a situation, in a place where I was bankrupt, a sinner, and I trusted that you had given yourself for me, and I accepted this gift of yours from your grace. And I was saved at that time, Lord. Help me, Lord, to continue sharing. Help us all, Lord, to continue sharing this gift of grace to other people. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, to show others that we are no longer under this present evil age, that we follow your will, Lord. We pray, Lord, that all these words that you have taught us this morning will be impressed upon our hearts, and that you will encourage us to share the true gospel, that we may be your bondservants like Paul was. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.